Turn with me in your Psalters to Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Day 33, question 90. Lord's Day 33, question and answer 90. What is the quickening of the new man? Answer, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. My dear congregation, last Lord's Day we looked at question 89, what is the mortification of the old man? And I trust you remember that that word mortification in the Bible is a synonym that Paul uses for crucifixion. It's to crucify, be killing the old man. We find another interesting word here in question and answer number 90. What is the quickening of the new man? That word quickening is not something that we hear often. To be quickened in heart, we certainly confess in the Apostles' Creed that the Lord will come to judge the quick and the dead. What does that word quicken here mean? If question 89 speaks of putting to death the old man or the crucifixion of the old man, then what does quickening mean? It means essentially to be made alive, the making alive of the new man, the inner man by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, and rests upon that power, that same power that rose Christ from the dead. That's what Colossians 3, verse 1 tells us. And we know this, that the Holy Spirit quickens. We do not quicken ourselves. The Holy Spirit makes alive in salvation, but He also works by His Spirit, by His power, this quickening, this being made alive, that we may die more and more unto sin, as the Westminster Standards say, and live more and more unto righteousness. It lifts the sinner up, or he would perish in his sorrow because of sin, as we looked at this morning in light of the law of God. Without sorrow of heart, there's no joy in the life of conversion. To many, that may seem a strange statement, but without sorrow of heart, there is no joy of life in conversion. And when this state is not reached, repentance is only partial, or it's not of the right kind. The quickening of the new man simply means making the new man alive. Alive to what? Well, we see it in our answer. A sincere joy of heart in Christ. We are made alive to a sincere joy of heart in Christ. Then also it says that there is a love and a delight in God, to live according to the will of God in all good works. The last of these, which is good works, we're going to cover, the Lord willing, when we come to question and answer 91. And so we will focus on the first three this evening that are found in our catechism answer. It's important for us to pause and to recognize exactly the potency of what is being said here. The parts of true conversion is a sincere sorrow of heart, we read in question and answer 89. And then in question 90, it is a sincere joy of heart in God. It's the word sincere that, of course, becomes the pivot point, the axiom, or the hinge of the whole answer. That without having a sincere joy, then everything else just seems to fall into nothing. A real longing and a desire for holiness. A sincere desire to walk in the ways of the Word. In fact, to desire that essentially above all else in life. Let me ask you a question this evening, especially to those who are unconverted or unbelieving. What if you were allowed, once you die, to go to heaven anyway? What if you were to enter heaven just as you are now, without justification and without holiness? What would you do there? Where would you go? Who would you join yourself to in conversation? How could you really be happy there at all? Constant worship, eternal praises to the Lamb of God. You would feel isolated and alone, and you would feel completely out of place. Holiness is a requisite for heaven in its enjoyment. Holiness is the result, our catechism is teaching us, of true conversion. No holiness, no true conversion. Well, this afternoon we're going to look at the parts of answer 90, leaving all good works until we come to 91. Our theme is going to be the quickening of the new man. We're going to see the sincere joy of heart. Then we're going to look at the love and delight. And then lastly, walking in God's ways. First then, sincere joy of heart. What does that mean? Smiling and laughing are not the best illustrations of joy. Proverbs 14:13 says, "Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness." There's a bubbliness, there's a disposition of temperament that may laugh and joke and smile, but know nothing of sincere joy of heart. They're vastly different things. This sincere joy of heart that our catechism is insisting upon is very different. If you remember the Great Awakening, reading of the Great Awakening, there was something very interesting about the, I'm going to call them waves, as the Great Awakening went through its time. Waves of it that demonstrated something of this. Jonathan Edwards writes about this very interesting phenomenon. He says, "Whereas in the first revival, God's people tended to talk with too much of an air of lightness and something of laughter, in the second wave, they seemed to have no disposition to it, but rejoice with a more solemn, reverential, humble joy." And so a sincere joy of heart is not jovial laughter per se. It's not just being the personality type of looking at a cup as half full. It's not some sort of spiritual equivalent of what the world thinks joy looks like. In fact, the world would neither recognize nor understand this sincere joy of heart. They wouldn't recognize it. They would actually, and they do actually, mock it. And they think it's crazy. Yet the truly converted, as a fruit of that conversion, do in growing stages show this and live this with their lives. And there are several joys on earth for the believer that make the heart glad. Let me give you several sincere joys on earth. First and foremost has to be the joy of pardon. Paul speaks of justification by faith and of our having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so being able to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he says. To rejoice in hope. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That ought to, as it touches the heart, produce joy in the heart. When the heart is convinced of their sin and aware of the awfulness of their going to a lost eternity, it is an absolute joy to find that their sins have been wiped away. And peace of conscience, assurance, is followed by abundant joy. And for this we must rejoice, not because we have power over the devil, but because Jesus says, your names are written in heaven. A sincere joy of pardon. And that leads to the second type of joy, and that is the joy in their Savior. A sincere joy in their Savior. We love Him because He first loved us. And how the heart is warmed when it discovers that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Whom having not seen, the Apostle says, ye love, in whom though ye now see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit are gifts flowing from salvation. And salvation comes from Christ and His person and His work. And there's a joy of pardon, but there's a joy in Christ Himself. Thirdly, in this sincere joy, there is a sincere joy in God's law. A sincere joy in God's law. The psalmist found God's law sweeter to his taste than honey and more desirable, he says, than fine gold. David exclaimed, O, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. He says of God's commandments, they are the rejoicing of my heart, not the burden and vexing of my heart. And it was Paul who acknowledged, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. My deepest being delights in the law of God. And so the pathway of holiness leads to happiness or joy. And when holiness is not part of the believer's life, there will be no joy. There will be no sincere joy and happiness. But it will be the opposite. It will bring sadness. We should take pleasure and delight in the law that sanctifies us for heaven, because heaven is a holy place. Fourthly, there is a joy in suffering. You heard that right. There's a joy in suffering. When times of trial and of pain and suffering come, Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. We wonder, how is that even possible? When you face diverse trials and temptations, rejoice and be exceeding glad. When Paul and Silas were beaten, it says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That even chastisement, in whatever form it may come to each one of us, whether it be bodily, whether it be psychologically, whether it be dealing with temporal matters of finance or health concerns, whatever it may be, the chastisement itself from the Lord is a cause of joy, or it ought to be a cause of joy. When the child of God is reminded that chastisement is a mark of sonship, it's a mark of love from God to you. And it's made to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby, the apostle says. Unto them that are exercised by it. That means this, those who recognize it for what it is. That it's not the Lord coming down upon me in judgment, but He is chastening me, disciplining me as a son. As Spurgeon said, your sorrow itself shall be turned into joy. Not the sorrow to be taken away and joy put in its place, but the very sorrow which now grieves you shall be turned into joy. God not only takes away the bitterness and gives sweetness in its place, but He turns the bitterness into sweetness itself. In heaven, we read in the last book of the Bible, the rejoicing ones in heaven are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Sincere joy in suffering is a lost art. The Lord brings His people into those times so He will be glorified. If I feel no sin, then I need no pardon. If I have no guilt, I have no need of applying to the atoning blood. If I have no burdens, I need no sweet relief. If I have no temptations, I need no deliverer. If I have no trials, I have no need to apply to God and ask that His word be made sweet to my taste. How was it with Jeremiah? In our scripture reading this afternoon, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Why? Read the first part of the chapter later on today, and you will see it was because of sharp trials, painful circumstances, severe temptation. These severe temptations had given him an appetite. That's why he says, thy words were found. Because everything around him made him hungry for that satisfaction. And when he tasted the word of God, he says, I did eat it, and it became the joy of my heart. He fell upon the word as a hungry man upon a full dining table. And it was sweet to his soul because it was brought with a precious deliverance from the difficulties and the sorrows that his soul was then burdened under. And so there is a joy to be had, a sincere joy of heart in suffering. And then fifthly, there is a joy in the prospect of heaven. There is a paradise of joy awaiting God's people, where God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In the all too brief moments of fellowship here on earth, which fills the believer's heart with joy unspeakable and full of glory, every time they do taste that sincere joy of heart, in that tasting of it, there is a constant reminder that one day soon he will receive an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for him who is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein, Paul says, ye greatly rejoice. And for very many, eternity will be a joyless place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But to the redeemed, Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And so that gives us something of an idea of the first part of our answer, a sincere joy of heart. Let's look secondly and rather briefly at love and delight. Love and delight, that's what our catechism says. And with love and delight to live according to God's will. Love and delight. Where before the ways of God were cumbersome and they were heavy and they were a hardship and they were restricting, now for the believer there is an ever-increasing taste developed for the things of God. And an ever-increasing desire for His ways. Anyone who attempts anything by way of the Word of God, the ways of God, who does not have a love for Him, they do it coldly. And they will quickly give up. You can never be dedicated to anything with any degree of real success unless you love it. And I think that truth spans all of life, temporal and spiritual. Only those who love the ways of God will make His ways, His law and His gospel, His delight. And so the question tonight is, do you love at all, or do you delight in the least to walk in God's ways? Because if you're hungry, dear one, here's food for your soul. If you're thirsty, here's drink to refresh you. If you are sick, here is the remedy. It's in the Word of God. If you are in trouble, here's the shelter that will keep you safe. If you're weak, here's your strength. If your enemy is coming in like a flood, here is a sword and a shield to protect you. If you're in darkness, here is your light. If you're poor in spirit, here is the cheering up of your soul. It's in the Word. It's in His ways. All the principle needs and wants of the human condition are found here in loving and in delighting in God's ways. And so the things that captivate your time, that captivate your treasure and your talent here on earth, those are the things that you love. Does this catechism describe you? Does it even approach what lives in your heart? Can you say, I do have a love and a delight? I wish I had more of it. But I do have a love and a delight in the ways of God. Only the truly converted, to use the words of our catechism, can say that. To some degree. Why is that? Because their hearts have been suited to the Word. There's a Word-shaped vacuum in their soul that only the Scriptures can fill. They have a new nature, a new creature, a new man. They have a sanctified nature, and the law of God, as we're going to see in the remainder of the catechism, the law of God fits that need perfectly. Our natural state is at variance, it's at war, it's enmity against it. But for the believer, that law is being written, it's being transcribed by the Spirit on the heart, Paul says. Carnal men and women and boys and girls do not love the Word. It rubs open their sin and makes the pain of their sin worse, and so they want to stay away from it. To them, that's torment. That's not love and delight. But the believer has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and they love it. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Well, lastly, walking in God's ways. Walking in God's ways. It's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And so it is a walking then in God's ways. And by walking in God's ways, we simply mean holiness. The idea or the subject of holiness occurs some 900 times in the Bible. In fact, the entire book of Leviticus is devoted to the subject of holiness. Our Lord says in John 15, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, live in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." These things, what things? If ye keep my commandments. And here our Lord reminds the believer that if he wants his joy to be full, and if he wants Christ's joy to remain in him, he must keep his commandments. Any professed believer who thinks that joy in Christ comes through something other than obedience is wrong. They have not yet had their heart echo David's cry, "Grant me thy law graciously." And this obedience is not the heavy-footed, sour-faced obedience of a slave to his master. but is the loving obedience of a child to his father. To the believer, the law of God becomes the fertile ground out of which grows the sincere joy of heart. And the sincere joy of Christ in fullness. This principle is all throughout the Scriptures. We find David delighting in the law of God. Paul speaking of delighting of it after the inward man. Holiness is the key. Holiness is the key to sincere joy of heart. And it's for this reason the believer will hide the law of God in his heart. And by that I mean memorize it and meditate upon it. And most importantly, put it into action. It's to walk in God's ways. Here is the key. The key to understanding the life of sanctification is walking in God's ways. It's settling in our hearts and minds to a pilgrim's mindset. A pilgrim's mindset. The believer has undergone a decisive change in identity, which is true conversion. That this world and all that it holds is no longer their home, and they've come to recognize that. That we are now pilgrims. Before conversion, we were at home in this world and we were strangers to God. After conversion, we are at home with God and we become strangers to this world. And the child of God feels this. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but the truth is always the same. The child of God, while he is in this world, is like a pilgrim in a dark wilderness. A believer's growth in godliness, then, is a growth that looks weird and strange to a watching world. Makes no sense to them whatsoever. They wonder why these Christians just don't take the path of least resistance and just simply enjoy all of the pleasures of sin that the world offers all around them. Because, as Solomon discovered, these pleasures are fleeting. And their vanity. The believer belongs elsewhere. The people of God are citizens of a different country. They have another residence, another home. And they're going there, and once they are there, the deceitful attractions of this world will be truly seen in all of their emptiness and all of their miseries. The problem is we don't see them as truly empty and truly miserable. Every now and then we catch a glimpse from the top of the mount as we survey the land, and then we look back to what we must return to. And then we see it. Then we see it's empty and it's vanity. But we get so little a picture of that. Because this old man is waging war against the new man. The flesh is warring against the spirit, Paul says, and the spirit is warring against the flesh. But the child of God has come to see or is learning that the highest end of the creature is God. Enjoying Him is our true happiness and it's the only happiness with which our souls can actually be satisfied. To go to heaven and to fully enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant things here on earth. Even the good things. A wife, a husband, children, good friends. Those are all the shadow. Christ is the substance. They're only the fractals of light, but Christ is the sun. They're streams, and Christ is the fountain source. And so it's only right to spend this life only as a pilgrim on our way to heaven. And if we're ever to grow in holiness at all, we must be crystal clear in our minds that we are only passing through, that we are sojourners and exiles here. And so sanctification is cradled in that thought. It's cradled in the thought that this world is no longer my home. It's a motel. It's a rest stop. It's a short visit in a land that I must pass through to my home. We don't belong here. We're simply passing through. And yet, congregation, sanctification is a soul work. Soul work wrought by the Spirit in the heart, in our words and our thoughts and our actions. It's in the soul. I look out at a congregation of tents. Children, you've heard me say this to you before, but when I look at you, I just see a tent. This is just a tent. The real you is inside. That's your soul. The soul is the you that you essentially are. And it's very close to what the Bible calls the heart, by which it means not merely the emotional side of us, but the animating core of what makes us tick, the integrated center of our human personhood. But what makes the soul distinct from the heart is an emphasis on immortality. The soul is the you that will never die. The soul is the you that will live forever. The soul is not so much a part of the human as it is really the entire person viewed as a whole from the perspective of heaven. It's therefore strange for believers to spend the bulk of their time and efforts pursuing things that have little to nothing to do with the soul, and so much time on things that pertain to the flesh. When we're only going to spend a fraction of our existence here. Jonathan Edwards noticed the absurdity of such a neglecting of the soul. He says this: "It's absurd in that we cry out to God when we're suffering material need, but we yawn our way through our prayers when suffering spiritual need. It's absurd because of the immortality of the soul." That's what Edwards is saying. if we could stretch our mental powers to their fullest, and to think of a number, comprehend a time, as long a time as you can possibly fathom. And that time, whatever the length of time we could possibly come up with and possibly think of, is a speck compared to eternity. And no, I'm not saying we should not take care of the body. Yes, bodily concern is of some value. If you read 1 Timothy 4:8. But training of the soul, paying attention to the soul, holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. Sanctification, congregation, this delighting in God and desiring to walk according to His Word in all good works, it is a conditioning, it's soul training for glory. And the Holy Spirit is the trainer. And when Christ returns and to this earth, everyone, we know from reading, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, that everyone will have a body, a glorified body, or a body that's fit for destruction. But for the believer, it will be a glorified body, a true body, a physical body, as Christ Himself had a physical body in His resurrection. But in a world bombarding us with the message that what matters above all else in this life that we live is the body, to the neglect of the soul, and I'm afraid Christians have entered into and bought into the advertisement of this world that all that really matters is your health. And health is important, but health is so important that I think even the subject of health has taken away from the reality of the soul. Doesn't matter how healthy you are, you will pass away. The death ratio is still one per person. Imagine hiring a trainer for your soul instead of your body. Well, the Holy Spirit is that trainer, and spending time with Him and opening the Word of God and desiring to walk in the ways of the Lord is enlarging that soul, that inner you for heaven to come. But we're constantly driven by society, you know, into plush vacations and stockpiled cash and retaining our youthfulness and outward appearance and physical health. It's the soul that matters. And so it's the soul primarily in view when we talk about sanctification. So in conclusion, congregation, We often aim for a passable sanctification rather than a deliberate sanctification. What do I mean by that? I mean that we're willing to walk in holiness in certain things, but we don't make holiness our main objective. Well, let me ask a question. Do we have a hungry pursuit for holiness? Do we have a deliberate earnestness for holiness? And an unhurried communion with God, as Moses did. Well, that kind of dedication today, that kind of earnestness today is accused of legalism. And I say more often than it should be. We see logos everywhere, brand names, catchphrases all over our t-shirts and our hoodies and our shoes and all over our bumper stickers, and on it goes. Here's a brand for you. Would you wear it? Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. Believer, is there anything in your house, in your business, on your person, on which it would not be fitting to write holiness to the Lord? If so, ought you to have it? Ought you to practice it? Or wear it? Would such a logo fit well over all the things in this life that you hold precious? Your relationships, your fine clothing, your entertainment? Holiness to the Lord? I ask myself the same question. And don't shun the question as if it's legalistic. I've not given you a list of anything. You know your list, because your list is speaking to your own heart right now. I don't have to mention things. You know what they are. Let your conscience take up that question and examine it, and return an honest answer. Unless you will accuse the Heidelberg Catechism of legalism, it deserves an answer. Our catechism essentially saying that the true believer will use all that they have, their mental powers, their physical strength, their wealth, abilities, possessions, all should be used for God and for God's glory. And so what a cause there is for humiliation. How long before God have we lived in a way contrary to His will? And how low before Him we should lie? What deep and heartfelt repentance should we exercise? Can we look back and not be sorry that we have been so unholy? Can we look within and not be full of sorrow that we are so unholy? Can we look around and not grieve that there are so few evidences of holiness in our lives? I'm convinced that if we saw things rightly, and if we felt rightly, we would sigh and we would cry unto God that He would forgive us for our past unholiness and plead to Him to sanctify us wholly and to preserve us, body and soul, and all that we are, unblameable to the day of Christ. And we should act upon the admonition of Paul, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then we would demonstrate the evidences of adoption presented by John. Everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And then we would be acknowledged as belonging to the company of those that were spoken of by Peter, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. To show forth the praises of Him that has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then would be brought to pass in us that saying of the prophet, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. Oh, may the Spirit of holiness come down by the finger of the Spirit's power and write holiness to the Lord upon our hearts. And may He enable us as the effect to write upon all that we have and are, upon all that we plan and purpose to do, holiness to the Lord, in large font, so that everyone around may see our good works and glorify our God in heaven. Amen.